And let me begin by saying that my name is Marcus Borg, and this is the fifth and final Bible study in this five-part series, which I've called Glimpses of Jesus. And the topic of today's Bible study is Jesus, the Wisdom of God, which to some extent makes connections back to what we talked about on Wednesday of this week when I spoke of Jesus as a teacher of a subversive and alternative wisdom. But it also moves us in the direction of what theologians call Christology, that is, reflections on the person and significance and status of Jesus, both as a figure of history and the post-Easter Jesus as an element of Christian experience ever since. So what I want to talk about this morning then is Jesus as the wisdom of God. It's no longer primarily Jesus as a wisdom teacher, but rather I want to call your attention to portions in the New Testament where Jesus is spoken of not just as a teacher of wisdom, but as, in some sense, the embodiment or the incarnation of the wisdom of God. And let me add, by way of framing the day, that my presentation will take, I think, roughly only 25 to 30 minutes today, and then I'll make one or two quick concluding comments on the week as a whole, and then we'll have a pretty good chunk of time for exploring what you'd like to explore on this, our last day together. The necessary background for what I want to talk about today is the way the figure of wisdom is described in the Jewish tradition prior to, and to some extent contemporaneous with, the time of Jesus. And the phrase I put on the board catches what is going on in the Jewish wisdom tradition. Namely, in the Jewish wisdom tradition, which in the Hebrew Bible includes the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, and the book of Ecclesiastes, and in the Apocrypha includes the wisdom of Solomon, and a book called Ecclesiasticus, which is sometimes also called the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach. Okay, all of that together is the Jewish wisdom tradition. In that tradition, wisdom is oftentimes personified as a woman, and as more than a woman, as it were, because it's not simply, I mean, this is a superwoman, if you will, or it's a woman as an image really for the divine. And so we need to begin by looking at the personification of wisdom in the Jewish wisdom tradition in female form. And I think I want us actually to look at a text or two together today, and I know I haven't been doing that the last couple days, so if you want to take a minute or two to circulate some Bibles around the room if you don't have any. How many of you would like to have a Bible and we can start? You can either go get a pile or we can start them moving forward. Okay. And the first passage I invite you to turn to is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning with the 22nd verse. Those of you who know your way around the Bible will find that easily. If it's a little bit unfamiliar to you, the book of Proverbs is right after the book of Psalms. And normally, if you just kind of flip a Bible open to the middle, you'll end up somewhere around the book of Psalms. So if you find that, Proverbs comes right afterwards. Very brief prologue remark about the book of Proverbs before looking at this text. Much of the book of Proverbs, namely from chapter 10 basically through the end in chapter 31, I believe, is what might be called Jewish conventional wisdom. It's that highly practical kind of advice about the wisdom of moderation, how to raise children, all of that kind of stuff cast into these oftentimes quite marvelously metaphorical sayings. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs is quite different in character. It's not practical advice, but it's reflections on the nature and importance of wisdom itself. Okay? And the passage we'll be looking at comes from, obviously, that first part of the book of Proverbs. One other brief prologue remark. In the Hebrew language, the word for wisdom is chokmah, and chokmah is a feminine noun in Hebrew. That is, nouns in Hebrew have gender, like they do in German, if you're familiar with German. And also in Greek, nouns have gender, and in Greek, the word for wisdom is Sophia, which again is a feminine noun, and also somewhat serendipitously and fortuitously, in English has become a woman's name. So as I speak about wisdom, I will sometimes use the word wisdom, and I will sometimes use the Greek word Sophia, because that word has increasingly come into New Testament scholarship and theology that has been influenced by the emergence of feminist theology. Okay, so Sophia and wisdom are synonyms. Okay? Now, with that as background, let me comment that in these first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, we find a number of passages where the wisdom of God is personified as a woman, and where the most extraordinary kinds of things are said about her. That she was created before the world was created, that indeed she was present at the creation and aided and assisted God in the creation of the world, and so forth. The classic passage for this is the one in chapter 8 that we'll read together. There are also other briefer passages like this in the first chapter of Proverbs and in the third chapter of Proverbs. So let me begin reading chapter 8, verse 22 to you. And I'll substitute the word Yahweh for Lord when it appears. Lord in all capital letters in the RSV, that always tells you that the Hebrew word Yahweh is behind it. If Lord has small letters, then it's not Yahweh behind it anyway. Little tidbit there. Okay. So here we come. The speaker in this passage is wisdom herself, is Sophia. Okay. Yahweh created me at the beginning of God's work, the first of God's acts of old. Ages ago, I, Sophia, was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before God had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when God established the heavens, I was there. When God drew a circle on the face of the deep, the sea, that is, when God made the skies above, when God established the fountains of the deep, when God assigned to the sea its limit, all of that, of course, is creation language, right? When God did all of that so that the waters might not transgress God's command, when God marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside God like a master workman. The word can also be translated architect, which implies being involved in the design of things. Can also be translated little child, and it's not completely clear which of those translations is to be preferred, but I like architect best myself, but that's probably without any kind of weight, since it's a preference and not anything you can say is absolutely pointed to by the Hebrew. And I, Sophia, was daily God's delight, rejoicing before God always, rejoicing in God's inhabited world, and delighting in the children of humankind. And then at the start of chapter 9, very strikingly, wisdom, or Sophia, speaks of the banquet to which she calls people. And banquet imagery and Sophia are associated in the wisdom literature. But listen to wisdom inviting people to her banquet. And I'll substitute the word Sophia here for wisdom. Sophia has built up her house. She has set up her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let that person turn in here. To the person who is without sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Footnote, the banquet which Sophia prepares is a banquet of bread and wine. Which I think is kind of interesting, yeah. If you're thinking forward, you're starting to get the point here, okay. And then the passage concludes, leave simpleness and live and walk in the way of insight. Now, the basic claim here is that within the Jewish tradition prior to the time of Jesus, this figure of wisdom, it's not only a feminine noun, but it's actually personified in female form. It is spoken of, wisdom is spoken of as present with God at creation. The world is created through wisdom, that is, through Sophia. And wisdom is spoken of as being present in the world. Wisdom calls people to the way of wisdom. And then, of course, there is wisdom's banquet. And all of this amounts to God being imaged in the feminine gestalt of divine Sophia. as the qualities ascribed to wisdom are qualities ascribed to God, but this is a feminine image for speaking about the divine. Or one might say, Sophia is God with a feminine face or a female face. I'll add just one other comment. In the apocryphal material, which is written even closer to the time of Jesus, especially in the Wisdom of Solomon, this description of Sophia as having divine qualities goes even further. In Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 22 and following, and for quite a number of verses, wisdom is described as pervading and penetrating everything that is, so that wisdom is the spirit that is in everything. Wisdom virtually becomes synonymous with the spirit of God, which is to say with the omnipresence of God or with the immanence of God. And if you know the writings of Lao Tzu at all, the Tao Te Ching, this famous 6th century BC Chinese text, where Lao Tzu speaks of the Tao, which is his word for what we would call God, the Tao as being present in everything, pervading everything, as being this non-material spiritual essence of things. All of that is basically said about Sophia or wisdom in the Wisdom of Solomon. Now, all of that, the imaging of wisdom in female form, is part of the background for what the New Testament then says about Jesus in relationship to wisdom, or Jesus in relationship to Sophia. And to say something about that in the Synoptic Gospels, then in Paul, and then in the Gospel of John. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is, of course, a teacher of wisdom, which we talked about on Wednesday. But in addition to that, in two passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is reported to have spoken of himself as a child of Sophia and as a spokesperson of Sophia. The first of those is in Luke 7:35, and the context for this text is Jesus is reporting the accusations that have been directed against him and against John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer came eating no rich food and drinking no wine, and you say about him, he has a demon. I have come eating rich food and drinking wine, and you say about me, I am a glutton and a wine bibber. Wine bibber is this wonderfully old-fashioned word, and I was thinking, what's a good modern substitute for that? You really can't say drunkard or alcoholic exactly, but maybe wino catches it. I've come eating rich food and drinking wine, you say about me, a glutton and a wino. Okay? And then the passage concludes, yet Sophia is justified, and here one can translate either by both her children or by all her children. If the correct translation is by both her children, then the reference is obviously both to Jesus and John the Baptizer, in which case Jesus is speaking of both himself and John as children of Sophia. And if it's all her children, then Jesus is obviously included in that category, though it's not quite as narrow a category as just John the Baptizer and Jesus. But in either case, the text suggests that Jesus could speak of himself as a child of Sophia. The other text is Luke 11:48. The text begins in this fashion. Jesus is reported as the speaker, and he says, therefore the wisdom of God said, and then it goes on, I will send them prophets and apostles and so forth. And what the wisdom of God says there is not so important for our purposes as just that opening line. Therefore the wisdom of God said, and then Jesus speaks. The implication being that Jesus there is a spokesperson for the wisdom of God, for divine Sophia. And these texts, as well as some of the other ones we'll look at, are the basis for the comment of Elizabeth Schisler Fiorenza in her book In Memory of Her. For those of you who don't know Elizabeth Schisler Fiorenza, she's not only Barbara's, where are you, Barbara?
Here.
Yeah, here. She's not only one of Barbara's PhD advisors at Harvard Divinity School, but she's undoubtedly the most important feminist New Testament scholar in North America, and probably in the world. And Schisler Fiorenza, on the basis of these texts and the other ones we'll look at, has suggested that the earliest Christian movement may have seen Jesus as the child and spokesperson of Sophia, and that Jesus himself may have understood himself as both child and spokesperson of wisdom. And it seems to me that that is at least possible, and I think I would put it more strongly than that. It also seems quite plausible to me. And the connection between Jesus speaking of himself as child of Sophia and the understanding of God as compassionate that I spoke about earlier this week, you know, compassion has its root in the word for womb. So to say God is compassionate is to say that God is like a womb, and then to speak of God as divine Sophia and God is like a womb, there's this kind of wonderful symmetry going on here. Okay? And I just find that very striking. The other quick connection to the historical Jesus I'll make is the centrality of banquet imagery and banqueting in the ministry of Jesus. And of course, the connection is to wisdom's banquet and wisdom's banquet of bread and wine and so forth. Now, we see this not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but also in Paul and in John. And let me try to pull that together for you relatively quickly. Paul uses wisdom language with some frequency. And in particular, in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, he makes a strong contrast throughout those chapters between two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom of God on the one hand, and there is the wisdom of this world on the other hand. And they are opposites for Paul. And sometimes Paul can speak of the wisdom of God as the foolishness of God, but the contrast is still to the wisdom of this world. There is the wisdom of this world, and there is the foolishness of God. Wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of God and the foolishness of God for Paul are the same thing. Both contrasted again to the wisdom of this world. That contrast is correlated with the other central contrast in Paul's thought. The contrast between the life of works and law on the one hand, and the life of grace and spirit on the other hand. The wisdom of this world is that way of being that leads to the life of works and law. The wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, is the grace of God. Okay? It is that life lived by grace and in the Spirit. Moreover, that same contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God in Paul, that same contrast is what we find in the teaching of Jesus in the contrast between conventional wisdom. The conventional wisdom that Jesus attacks is the wisdom of this world, and the alternative and subversive wisdom which Jesus affirms is the wisdom of God or the foolishness of God. So that I see a real strong connection between the priest or Jesus and the authentic Paul. Okay? Now, in addition to wisdom language being important to Paul, and Paul contrasting, let's say, the Sophia of God with the wisdom of this world, the Sophia of God with the Sophia of this world, actually, is the way it works. I hadn't thought of that before, and that may not matter. In addition to doing that, Paul can also speak of Jesus as the Sophia of God, the wisdom of God. This happens two times in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll just read the phrases to you very briefly. In 1 Corinthians 1, 24, he refers to Christ as the Sophia of God. And then in verse 30, very similarly, he says, "You are in Christ, who has become for us the Sophia of God." So that for Paul, the risen living Christ can be spoken of as divine Sophia. And I think that's very interesting. Christ can be spoken of as the embodiment of wisdom, as the embodiment of Sophia. And of course, embodiment is the same as the word for incarnation, right? Incarnation has as its root the same root as chili con carne does, right? The chili con carne is chili with meat. The incarnation means the enmeatment of something, the embodiment of something. For Paul, Christ is the embodiment of Sophia. Now, this way of speaking of Christ as the embodiment of Sophia is perhaps most extensively developed in the opening verses of John's Gospel. And I want to show that to you by looking at those verses together. So let's turn to John 1. These are very familiar words to us, one of the best-known passages in the Bible. starts off, "In the beginning was the Word," and so forth. A couple preliminary comments before I begin to suggest a way of reading this that I think is quite interesting. First comment. There's good reason to think that most of John 1, verses 1 through 18, was an early Christian hymn that the author of John's Gospel has adapted as a way of opening the Gospel, which is very neat in a way, that the Gospel of John opens with a hymn in praise of the divine Logos. Okay, and this hymn would have been chanted in a repetitive kind of way and so forth in early Christian worship and whatnot. Second quick comment. The Greek word for word is logos. So that if you want to substitute that Greek word, you really would say, "In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." Now, the Greek word logos is masculine, and so the pronoun that properly goes with the Greek word logos is the masculine pronoun he. And so the he throughout this hymn refers not to Jesus, but to the Logos. Indeed, that's an important point. I think when I was growing up, I kind of took it for granted that the he who was present with God from the beginning was Jesus. But that's not what the author of John is saying. The he which was present with God from the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Jesus doesn't actually appear in this text till verse 14, when you get, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." It's the Logos becoming flesh that gives us Jesus. You all still with me? Okay. Now, what is very interesting is that everything that the author of John's Gospel says about the Logos, namely the Logos being with God from the beginning of creation, the world being created through the Logos being in everything that was made, the Logos being the light of humankind, and so forth. Everything that the author of John's Gospel says about the Logos is said about Sophia in the Jewish tradition contemporary with Jesus. So that, and Stephen Davies, a New Testament scholar, contemporary New Testament scholar, is the person from whom I got this suggestion, but I think it's very plausible, and a number of scholars have followed up on it. So that one might legitimately substitute the word Sophia for Logos throughout this whole prologue. And perhaps the only reason that the author of John's Gospel, or the early Christian hymn writer before the author of John's Gospel, perhaps the only reason that the author of John's Gospel chose the word logos is because logos is masculine, and eventually the author is going to say this logos became incarnate in a guy. I mean, Jesus being a man. But that logos and Sophia are equivalent terms, and therefore it's legitimate to read this substituting Sophia throughout. Let me now do that for you. It sounds a bit different, but it has that nice, I think it's a nicely jarring sound, okay? In the beginning was Sophia, and the Sophia was with, and Sophia was with God, and Sophia was God. She was in the beginning with God. All things were made through her, and without her was not anything made that was made. In her was life, and the life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then there's some material on John the Baptizer that we can skip over, and in the interest of time, let's jump all the way down to verse 14, which is the climax of this early Christian hymn. And Sophia became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld her glory, and then here the metaphor becomes a gender-mixed metaphor, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, to the extent that that substitution is legitimate, it suggests that for the author of John's Gospel, Jesus is the incarnation not only of the Logos, but also of Sophia. So that Jesus is the embodiment or incarnation of Sophia. Now, to bring this together into why this seems interesting and maybe important to me. My point is that Jesus was not only a teacher of wisdom, a voice of wisdom, a voice of Sophia, as it were, but that one may also speak with Paul, and I think with John, of Jesus as the embodiment or incarnation of the Sophia of God. That which was present in Jesus was the wisdom of God, was divine Sophia. That is to say, one of the movement's earliest Christologies was a wisdom Christology or a Sophia Christology. Now, I think that's an interesting and useful awareness for at least two reasons. First, it points to the centrality of wisdom for understanding what Jesus is about, both Jesus as a teacher of a subversive and alternative wisdom, but also Jesus as a spokesperson for wisdom and as the embodiment of wisdom. But it also suggests a very useful notion that we might call the complementarity of Christologies. Now, what I mean by that somewhat abstract technical phrase is that in the New Testament, we have more than one Christology. We have not only the Christology of Jesus as the Son of the Father, but we also have a Christology of Jesus as the child of Sophia. We also have a Christology of Jesus as the Lamb of God and as the light of the world. Those are all Christological images or metaphors. And I think what has happened in the Christian tradition is that we have tended to literalize one of those Christologies rather than recognizing that these are all metaphors or symbols which seek to express the significance both that the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus had in the experience of the early Christians. And when we literalize any one of those Christologies, I think we first of all tend to create nonsense, and secondly, we tend then to devalue the other Christologies as if they're only metaphorical, but this is the literal one. And of course, the language of Jesus as the Son of the Father has dominated in the Western Christian tradition, in the Christian tradition as a whole, I guess, in part because of the formulations of the Apostles and Nicene Creed in the 4th and 5th centuries, where you get that language of God the Father and Jesus the Son and so forth. But all of that reflects the simple fact that these Christologies take shape in a patriarchal society. It's very interesting to wonder, an impossible historical situation, but it's very interesting to wonder, what would Christology have looked like if the Christian tradition had developed within a matriarchal rather than in a patriarchal society? You might still speak of Jesus as son because he's male, but you would never speak of Jesus as Son of the Father if the culture were matriarchal instead of patriarchal. What I'm suggesting is that the language of the fatherhood of God is, in a sense, a historical accident. It's the product of a culture that is androcentric and patriarchal. And one of the ways that we can keep from literalizing that language is through recognizing that the New Testament itself has a multiplicity of ways of speaking of Jesus, one of those ways being Jesus as the Sophia of God, as the child of Sophia, or the embodiment of divine Sophia. And the point is not that Jesus was really the embodiment of divine Sophia and not the Son of the Father. The point is both language systems are used. Okay? And that's what I mean by the complementarity of Christology. I think it's a mistake to think that we need to get rid of all the masculine language and replace it completely with feminine language. I don't know many people who are arguing that anyway, but sometimes the sort of male perception of feminism is that that's what feminists are up to. That isn't what feminists are up to. But rather, feminists appropriately are speaking of the complementarity. We're speaking about Jesus and of what's at stake in using a gender-inclusive way of speaking about Jesus. Okay, I have one comment that sort of leaves what I've just been talking about behind and is a way of commenting about the week as a whole, and then I'll invite you all in. So, setting aside Jesus as the wisdom of God right now, I want to conclude my presentation today by speaking about a phrase that has been important in the Christian tradition from the very beginning, and this phrase is believing in Jesus. I mean, it goes right back to the New Testament period itself, to the post-Easter New Testament period. But it also has been important, I think, probably in the lives of all of those of us who grew up in the church. It certainly was important in my childhood and adolescence and early adulthood. I mean, we were supposed to believe in Jesus. And that phrase continues to be very important and central to me, but its meaning has changed over the years. And I want to share with you that change in meaning as a way of bringing this material on the significance of Jesus for the Christian life together. When I was growing up, the phrase believing in Jesus meant to me believing certain things about Jesus to be true. It meant believing that Jesus was the Son of God. It meant believing that Jesus died for the sins of the world and therefore for my sins. Probably meant believing that Jesus was born of a virgin. Probably meant in an early stage of my life that he walked on the water and all that. That is, believing in Jesus meant believing a set of statements about Jesus to be true. And as I mentioned the very first day, there came a point beginning in adolescence when I began to have trouble believing that all of those statements were literally true, and yet I thought I was supposed to believe them, and so I still thought that believing in Jesus meant believing certain doctrinal formulations to be true. I now see that the phrase believing in Jesus means something very, very different from that. And moreover, I think the meaning that that phrase now has for me is actually a very ancient and authentic meaning of the phrase believing in Jesus. And this meaning of the phrase believing in Jesus is pointed to by the linguistic roots of the word for believe and also therefore of the notion of faith in the Christian tradition. Let me add parenthetically here that the notion that believing in Jesus means primarily believing certain things to be true about Jesus, that's basically a modern notion. It's a post-Enlightenment notion. And it's only when, in the Enlightenment period, certain statements about Jesus came to be questioned that believing came to mean believing those statements to be true in spite of the fact that they're being questioned. The more ancient meaning, and by more ancient I mean simply, let's say, pre-18th century, back to the beginning, okay? The more ancient meaning of the phrase believing in Jesus can be seen by looking at the linguistic roots, the etymology of the word credo. Credo is a Latin word. It's the opening line of the Apostles' Creed and also the Nicene Creed. I believe is how it's usually translated. And from the word credo, we get the English word creed, as well as the English words credible and its opposite incredible and so forth. Okay. Now, what is fascinating is that the root of the word credo in Latin, and the etymology also works in Greek, the root of the word credo in both Latin and Greek is two words, which together mean, I give my heart to. To believe in Jesus means to give one's heart to Jesus. Or I give my heart to Jesus. And the heart is the self at its deepest level. So believing in Jesus means giving oneself at its deepest level to Jesus. And for those of us who live after the time of the pre-Easter Jesus, which is all of us, that means the post-Easter Jesus, of course. To give one's heart to the post-Easter Jesus is what is meant by believing in Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with believing doctrinal formulations about Jesus to be true, but it has to do with giving one's heart to that spiritual reality to which the language and symbols of the tradition point. Do one other thing with that. The English word believe, its appropriate meaning, not its modern distortion, but its appropriate meaning can be seen by the German word from which the English word believe most directly comes. The German word, old German, middle German, I'm not sure, but it comes into English in the Middle English period. The German word from which the English word believe comes is belieben. And those of you who know German, even if only a little, know that belieben means that which you beloved. To believe in Jesus means to beloved Jesus, to give one's heart to Jesus, and that is profoundly different from believing certain statements about Jesus to be true. And so I would suggest to you that what is at the very center of the Christian life is this giving of one's heart to the risen living Christ, who is the face of God, who is the side of God turned toward us. To give one's heart in that relationship to the Spirit of God, which Jesus knew in his own experience. And so, for me, the phrase believing in Jesus has come once again to be an extraordinarily central phrase for describing what the Christian life is about. Only, it no longer means what it meant when I met Jesus for the first time. But meeting Jesus again for the second time, or meeting Jesus again for the first time, I should say, has led to this transformation in my understanding of the word believing, which is also very, very ancient and deeply rooted in the tradition. Well, that concludes what I wanted to say this morning, and that means that the rest of the time is now yours for adding your own comments or raising questions. And let me simply indicate that in addition to what we've talked about today being appropriate, of course, for responding to or asking questions about, if there's stuff from earlier in the week that you want to ask about because it's your last shot at it, that's also appropriate. Or to paraphrase that book that was out 15 years ago or so, everything you've always wanted to know about sex but were afraid to ask about, anything you ever wanted to ask about Jesus but didn't have an opportunity to ask about, that's appropriate here too. So what would you like to, how would you like to respond to this by way of question or comment?
May I ask, when you're talking about Jesus being the child of Sophia, you're not replacing Mary?
No. Though it's interesting that when you think of what happens to, let's say, the post-Mary Mary, in other words, the word Mary refers to this historical person who was the mother of Jesus, but then there's also Mary as the object of devotion, especially, of course, in the Roman Catholic tradition. In a way, the cosmic Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mother who is still an object of prayer and devotion, the cosmic Mary could almost be seen as Jewish Sophia in Christian form. But that's perhaps a bit of a leap, but I think that's kind of interesting. Mary is a way within the Roman Catholic tradition of speaking of the feminine dimension of the divine, just as Sophia in the Jewish tradition becomes a way of speaking of the feminine dimension of the divine. But of course, Mary is the actual mother of Jesus, but Jesus, you could say, just as Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God, one can speak of Jesus being filled with the wisdom of God, with divine Sophia. So being filled with divine Sophia, being filled with the Spirit, all of those become different ways of speaking, of trying to account for the same phenomenon, as it were. Yeah.
We talk about the conventional wisdom or the world's wisdom, and we talk about God's wisdom, but yet we find them both in Scripture. And so that it seems like, depending on which prophet you pick, you're going to either get conventional wisdom or you're going to get God's wisdom, but they're both coming from God.
It's a wonderful observation, important observation you're making. Scripture does not speak with one voice. Scripture contains the ongoing dialogue and struggle and sometimes conflict between conventional wisdom and the wisdom of God. You can see this in the wisdom literature itself. Much of the book of Proverbs is conventional wisdom, which basically says, the righteous will prosper, the wicked will wither, live this way, all will go well, and so forth. That's classic conventional wisdom. The books of Ecclesiastes and Job are both voices of subversive wisdom that call into question the easy confidence of the book of Proverbs that if you just follow this path, your life will turn out good. And in the book of Job itself, for example, it's fascinating. The friends of Job, friends, great friends, but the friends of Job who try to explain to him why he's suffering so much, if you're suffering this much, it must be because you've done something wrong. Confess your sins, repent, and God will be good to you. Okay? The friends of Job are the voice of conventional wisdom. The author is the voice of subversive wisdom. The character Job is not really the voice of subversive wisdom. He just knows that conventional wisdom doesn't make sense to him. But the author uses the character of Job, finally, to articulate the author's own subversive and alternative wisdom. the basic point being that in the wisdom literature, the dialogue and sometimes conflict, Book of Ecclesiastes is also a profound undermining of conventional wisdom. Okay, within the wisdom literature itself, the struggle or the conflict or the dialogue between conventional wisdom and subversive wisdom goes on. And you can also say that the prophets of ancient Israel are the voice of an alternative wisdom or a subversive wisdom challenging the royal ideology of the kings and the priests. So that the interesting thing about the Bible is it contains ancient Israel's struggle between these two different ways of being, and then in the New Testament period, the struggle between two different ways of being there too. Which means that you've got to be really careful when you quote wisdom literature. You might be quoting the stuff that the subversive or alternative voice is attacking. Like anybody who quotes the friends of Job as if that comes straight from God. Oh my God, no! the friends of Job are a voice that is countermanded by the book of Job itself. So it's a very important comment you're making, and it helps us understand what scripture itself is. Not simply speaking with a single voice coming from God or whatever, but as reflecting the conflict and struggles within these ancient communities. Do you want to follow up on that at all? Or
where would you classify, say, the Ten Commandments?
With a lot of this material, the crucial question is kind of how you read it. If the Ten Commandments are seen as, the law of God which by following will be rewarded and so forth, then, you know, you're understanding them in a conventional wisdom mode. If you understand the Ten Commandments as I think what they were, namely as sort of the indicators of the basic way of behaving that you need in order for a community to be healthy and survive, then I think it works. It's like if you're going to live in community, you can't be stealing from each other, you can't be killing each other, you can't be messing around with each other's wives, and you know that's going to break community. So it depends to some extent upon whether you read them, upon how you read them. Yeah, just like the covenant itself, the covenant. Which is part, of course, of that whole Sinai thing. The covenant can be read in such a way that it's almost contractual. Here's what you do, and God will reward you. And if you don't do this, God will punish you. And then it becomes this rewards, requirements kind of thing. Or you can read the covenant as a metaphor suggesting that at the center of the religious life is a relationship with God, and that the covenant points to a dialogical understanding of reality. So again, the critical thing sometimes is different ways of reading the same thing. Yeah?
Mark, the other day you said something about in each Bible story, always ask yourself, who are we?
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. From your discussion yesterday...
I don't know if I said that or not, but I should have if I didn't. But anyway, go ahead. Yeah.
From your discussion yesterday about the Exodus and the exile and so forth, you have an insight there that obviously people haven't asked that question frequently enough.
Okay.
No. What tools do you use to put yourself in a story? Mm-hmm. If people would have been doing this, somebody would have come up with some of these theories on the Exodus, 100 years ago.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, let me do a quick prologue remark. I think the way I was suggesting of reading those stories is in fact a very ancient way of reading those stories that we to some extent have lost in, I don't know if I want to say the modern church, meaning this century, or if I want to say the post-printing press church, or what. because once the Bible went into print, you know, people could start treating it as a sacred text, a source of doctrine and all of that, rather than hearing it primarily as stories. But I'll leave that aside. But I do want to say, I think the way I'm suggesting of reading those stories is a very ancient way of reading those stories. And then the other comment I want to make, and this flows out of a conversation that I had with Cindy Moldovita, I don't know if you're here this morning, Cindy, or not, the other day. Namely, for middle and upper middle class, and upper class too for that matter, I suppose, North Americans, who are we in the Exodus story? Or who are we in the story of life in Babylon? And one can make a case that in relationship to the rest of the world, we are not Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt so much as we are members of Pharaoh's household, that we are part of the ruling elite that basically lives on the backs of other people. And even in relationship to many people in our own society, middle, upper middle, and upper class people are more like members of Pharaoh's household rather than like the slaves in Egypt. And I think that's true. However, I think it's also true that middle and upper middle class people at the same time are slaves in Egypt. That is, most of us in the middle and upper middle class, even though vis-a-vis the rest of the world or vis-a-vis some groups in our own society, we're very well off and so forth, we are more in bondage to our own culture than we are the fat cats with all this surplus stuff around. I mean, middle, upper middle class existence for most people is basically pretty fragile. You're maybe three paychecks away from disaster. You know, if you think of what your monthly outlay is and how much you got in savings and how long you'd go on if you couldn't work. I mean, and that's just a tiny example. But the point being, as we read those stories, I think it's helpful to ask the question, who are we in this story, and to see that, in a way, in the story of the Exodus, we are to some extent members of Pharaoh's household, even as we are also in bondage. And so I think it's important for us to identify with both of those places. If we identify only with being members of Pharaoh's household, then I think all it does is produce guilt and resistance within us, and also a sense that, wait a minute, sure, I've got more than some people, but it's not as if I'm a fat cat. And I'm finally, I think, more in bondage to my culture than I am one of the lords ruling over my culture. Kind of a long response, but it's a way of saying, I think, and the same thing with the Babylon story. I think many of us have become well-to-do in Babylon, and yet the effect of that is still that we are alienated by living in Babylon, I think. So the exiles are not simply the abject victims. The exiles can even include those who are doing well in Babylon because of our alienation that flows out of that. So, well, back out to the rest of you. Yeah.
It's one of those, something you always wanted to know.
Yeah.
With the birth narratives, obviously that's a post-Easter reflection with the virgin birth and all like that.
Yep.
How do you, what's the historical thought on that?
On the birth narratives? Okay, this came up in the early morning group the very first day, but I guess not in the second group, so it's probably appropriate to repeat briefly what I said there. First of all, the birth narratives are relatively late. They're found only in Matthew and Luke, and then they're quite different in form, suggesting that we have two different traditions here about the birth of Jesus. Mainstream biblical scholarship, and I would agree with this myself, sees the birth narratives as essentially symbolic and not historical, to be very candid, and I trust that one can be this candid in this group. I take it for granted that Jesus had a human father, and yet I can preach extraordinarily powerful Christmas sermons on those birth narratives, not by pretending to people that I really believe that Jesus didn't have a human father, but by using the powerful symbolism and imagery of those stories. And I can't do a whole run on that right now for you, but for example, those stories make use of that powerful religious imagery of light coming into the darkness, the star in the night sky in the Matthean story, the glory of the angels singing in the night sky in the Lucan story, and even though John doesn't have a birth story, John has that wonderful language of the true light that enlightens every person was even then coming into the world, the darkness has not overcome it, and so forth. So one of the themes of the birth stories is that the coming of Jesus is the coming of light into our darkness. The coming of Jesus is the way that gives us sight, that delivers us from that realm of blindness. The birth stories are also making the point that Jesus is not simply of the flesh, but of the Spirit, that what we see in Jesus reflects the Spirit of God. The birth stories also make the point that when the Christ child is born, when the divine is born, the immediate reaction of the forces of darkness is to try to swallow that up and to quench that. I'm thinking of Herod's plot to murder the innocents and so forth and so forth. So I find the birth stories extraordinarily powerful and true as symbolic narratives, even though I take it for granted that Jesus had a human father, presumably that was Joseph. So, you want to follow up on that at all?
Well, I guess just historically, what kind of, I guess I don't understand the traditions as far as that time goes with marriage and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it said that, you know, some kind of illegitimate son of some kind or a rape or some kind, but there's no really way to know one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. Stephen Mitchell, whose book, The Gospel According to Jesus, some of you would have heard of, has, and it's going to be a bestseller. I heard that he got a $350,000 advance from Harper & Row, which means that Harper & Row is really going to push that book to get back their advance. Anyway, if you haven't heard of the book, you're likely to over time. And Stephen Mitchell has as a centerpiece of that book the claim that Jesus in his culture would have been seen as a bastard. And Mitchell takes it for granted that the story of the virgin birth reflects the fact that the father of Jesus was not known, and therefore that would make Jesus an illegitimate child. And Mitchell suggests that a lot of Jesus' perception of things may have flowed from the fact that he grew up as a profound outcast in that society, because bastards or illegitimate children were at the bottom of the purity-impurity hierarchy. They were excluded from the congregation of Israel. You were an outcast from birth if you were an illegitimate child. I would simply say myself that I don't think one can make a very persuasive case that Jesus was actually viewed as an illegitimate child in his time. There are no accusations to that effect in the Gospels. If he were an illegitimate child, one would think that would show up in references to that by his opponents during his adult ministry and so forth. So he probably would not have been perceived as an illegitimate child or as a bastard, but as the child of Mary and Joseph.
Is there a scripture reference that says that Jesus' father was human?
Nope.
So you just assume that?
Well, yeah, but it's not because I can't believe in the miraculous or something like that. It's because of the nature of the birth stories themselves. The birth stories themselves seem to be making use of all of this symbolic language. They also disagree deeply with each other if you take them both as accounts of what happened. They even differ as to where Jesus was born. In Luke, of course, he's born on the road in the stable because there's no room in the inn. In Matthew, he's born at home. Most of the time we don't notice that because we put them together in Christmas pageants and we've got shepherds and wise men and stars and mangers and all that stuff all thrown together. But if you look at the stories separately, you see that they're very different stories, and it makes it almost impossible to believe that both of them are intended to be accurate historical descriptions of what happened. And once you see them as symbolic stories, then it begins to become pretty clear that the story of Jesus being born of a virgin is part of that symbolism. One can put it this way too. The earliest gospel, Mark, has no reference to the birth of Jesus. Paul never refers to the birth of Jesus. If Jesus being born of a virgin was an early and important part of Christian belief, it would have shown up there.
Well, how can Jesus be divine if he was born of a human?
Well, I don't know. I don't think of the pre-Easter Jesus as a figure of history, as divine. I see the pre-Easter Jesus as a figure of history, as a person with a deep relationship to the Spirit of God, as one who is filled with the Spirit of God. But the pre-Easter Jesus is not a divine being. I mean, what would it mean to think of the pre-Easter Jesus as a divine being? To be divine means, amongst other things, to be everywhere present, to be presumably omniscient, that is, all-knowing. I think it's the post-Easter Jesus, okay, the risen, living Christ, that Jesus is divine. That Jesus has all the qualities of God. But the pre-Easter Jesus is a human being living in relationship to the Spirit of God. So for me, the issue doesn't arise, how could the pre-Easter Jesus be divine without a divine insemination, let's say.
But he was without sin.
What does that mean?
That's what I guess I've always thought and read.
Sure, we have heard that, and I want to take seriously the fact that we've heard that. The notion that Jesus was without sin comes from the literalization of a metaphor. The metaphor is Jesus is the Lamb of God. Sacrificial lambs in the Jewish tradition are without blemish. And then the inference is drawn, if Jesus was the sacrificial Lamb of God, he was without blemish, therefore without sin. I don't mean that Jesus was sinful. I'm not terribly interested in making that claim. But presumably Jesus as a child did all the kinds of things that children did, including losing his temper, getting into fights with his playmates, all of those things. And so I don't think it makes sense to speak of the pre-Easter Jesus as being without sin unless we define sin in some highly specific way. But did he experience anger? Sure, I think he experienced anger. Did he sass his parents? Probably, once in a while. Did he, etc. I know, this is a lot of stuff coming when we got 2 minutes to go.
Yes, Easter question?
Yeah.
You've addressed all week the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus, and I'm not sure I've heard you address the Jesus of Easter and the resurrection event, which I put in a completely different category than walking on water, and really quite different from the birth narratives as well.
Sure,
and
sure.
Where that piece finds its place in this. Okay. Can you help us?
Yep. Yeah, we do have about 2 minutes, and so I'm going to say, let's make this the last question because I want to honor the time, but also because I think it's a very good question to end on. The Easter event, the resurrection of Jesus, which is the transition, of course, between the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus, how are we to understand that? Again, let me speak from the vantage point of mainstream biblical scholarship, but also this is the way I see it myself, but it's not idiosyncratic to me, okay? In thinking about what happened at Easter and what it means to speak of the resurrection of Jesus, it is very helpful and I think important to be aware of the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Resuscitation of a corpse means that a person who was dead comes back to life and resumes the existence that he or she had beforehand. And that person will die again someday. Now, whatever the resurrection of Jesus means, it doesn't mean that. Okay, so that's sort of a preliminary, ground-clearing distinction. Within a Jewish frame of thought, which is the frame of thought that the early Christians operated with, the word resurrection means entry into another kind of existence. Not resumption of your previous existence, but entry into another kind of existence. It means entry into that world that is beyond time and space. Entry into that world of spirit where death is no more. Okay? So that to say Jesus is resurrected or Jesus is raised from the dead is to say that Jesus has entered that spiritual reality which is beyond death, beyond time and space. That is to say, the resurrected body is in fact a spiritual body, as even St. Paul puts it. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, when St. Paul is trying to respond to the question with what kind of body are the dead raised, he says it's not a body of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual body. Now, what is a spiritual body? I mean, that's an interesting question. But clearly, it's not a body of flesh and blood.